John chapter 19. John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore them unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on the either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, excuse me, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And I want to preach it to you this morning, on his side was pierced. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we attempt to preach the word, and give us of your Holy Spirit to fill us and give us unction. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And I pray that they would be used to edify those who hear and those who believe. Help us, Lord, to see these things as real and as true in our lives. And may the scriptures come alive for us this morning. And Lord, not just be ink and on paper, but Lord, may the thoughts and intents of our hearts be laid open and bare before him with whom we have to do. We thank you for it, Lord. Help us in our walk with Christ to serve him better. Thank you for enduring all that you endured for us in obedience to the Father by taking that cup and drinking it, something that we could never do, something that we would never be able to accomplish, and you said it is finished. We thank you for salvation through the precious blood. We ask, Lord, that you help us to be lights in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to consider for a moment some of the many things that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. He had endured all of the condemnations of false witnesses and religious fanatics who didn't believe his words. He had endured the shame and the spitting, the jeering and the mocking of the Roman soldiers in the common hall as they scourged him. He had endured the crown of thorns and the nails driven in his hands and feet. He took all of the guilt and sins of the world into himself and drank the terrible cup of God's wrath, paying an eternal price and ransom for mankind's redemption. Christ didn't just die for sin in general. He paid for each sin that ever would be committed or ever had been committed. Both Old and New Testaments, both past, present, and future, Christ paid the price in full and was able to say, it is finished. A man in hell will never be able to come to the end of his punishment for his sin. But Christ paid it all, amen. He paid it not just for the elect, but he paid it for those who wouldn't believe. He bought the whole thing. He paid for nature's regeneration. Christ paid the price, the full price for the redemption of mankind, knowing that narrow would be the gate and straight would be the gate which leadeth to life eternal. Few there be that find it. He still paid the price for everybody. Christ died for everybody's sins. He even took the devil's place. The Bible says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no director in Hollywood, no actor, no special effect that can ever show the true sufferings of Jesus Christ at Calvary, because all they can do is give you an example or an idea of what physical sufferings he went through, which were tremendous, but there are worse ways to die than just being crucified. Crucified is a brutal, violent death, but a fairly quick one. Not that I would wish it upon anybody or myself, but, you know, I think maybe I'd much rather do that than waste away in a hospital bed somewhere with cancer or other diseases that people have to endure until they die. So it wasn't just the physical side of these things that Jesus endured, although we don't want to minimize it. But compared with what he suffered spiritually and with his soul, they are minimal. Christ took the beating and the spitting and the nails and the torture. He took that as something light compared to the cup which his Father had for him to drink, the cup of God's wrath. Never before had there been any separation between Father and Son, and he was about to become sin, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Uneducated people, biblically illiterate people, think that that was perhaps a moment of a lapse of faith on Christ's part when he's on the cross. No, he's fulfilling the scripture. Psalm 22 starts that way. What he's doing is he is recognizing the truth that he was now bearing the sins of the entire world and poured out his soul unto death. He lost his soul at Calvary. Isaiah 64 says he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ lost his soul so that your soul could be saved.
Amen.
That's why we worship him. That's why we praise him. That's why we esteem him so highly. Amen. There's nobody else like him. There never will be anybody else like him. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. Spiritually, he suffered eternal agonies, which no one in hell will ever get to the end of. So Christ is suffering on the cross more than anyone will ever suffer or has suffered in the past. People want to point a blaming finger at God, an accusatory finger, and say, it's not fair. Don't talk about that to God. He paid a price that nobody else could pay. He suffered more than anybody ever suffered or ever will suffer. While physically he satisfied the demands of the law by shedding his blood, and when he accomplished all of that, he cried, "It is finished." He had already accomplished it, and he was still alive. I mean, if you suffered the wrath of God for just one of your sins, you'd be a little grease puddle somewhere. You'd be a little piece of meat. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for the whole world's sins, and he was still blinking and still breathing. And then when he decided to lay his life down, he laid it down. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And Christ died for the ungodly. And thank God, because I'm one of those ungodly. Amen. I could not save myself. The best that I could do was altogether vanity. The more I tried, the worse I got. Amen. The more polluted my works of self-righteousness became. Thank God for a Savior who could make me a trade, take my sins and give me his righteousness. You know, that's the only plan that makes sense. That's the only plan that's possible. And it's God's plan. And the Son followed through with it. Amen. Thank God for it. All the religions of mankind fall way, way short of the truth of God's plan of salvation. They all offer something similar, but they can never hope to achieve it, because only Jesus Christ can say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Only Jesus Christ can say, "Come unto me, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Only Jesus Christ can make those promises and those claims. Only he can follow through on it, because he's the only one who ever paid the price. When Christ rose from the dead with a glorified body, he still had holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. You know why? Because those are eternal wounds. It took an eternity to pay for. And we see here that because it was the preparation of the feast of the Passover, the Jews requested that the legs of the men who were crucified might be broken to hasten their deaths. And, you know, the crucifixion, really what you died of was asphyxiation, you know. You lift up your arms that long, you have a problem breathing. Your lungs will fill with water. When those men are on the cross, in order to get a breath into their lungs, they had to push up on their feet. And so there's a constant doing of this to try to get a breath, and it just finally they get worn out where they can't push anymore, and they die. They die of it's like being choked, like drowning in your own fluids. And so in order to hasten that process, they said break their legs so they can't push up to get a breath of air. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They didn't break his legs. You know, that Roman soldier would take maybe an iron pipe or something like that and come up on the kneecap and just go whack. And those guys would cry out in severe pain. But when he came to Christ, he said he was already dead. This guy's already been through enough. So he said, just to make sure, he took a spear, poked it into Christ's side, and out came blood and water. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. His side was pierced. The first thing I want to say that we learn from this is that his side was pierced to show that he was already dead. It proved that he was dead. He'd already finished paying for the sins of the world, so this added wound had no redemptive purpose. He'd already shed all of his blood. He'd already suffered the pains of hell and God's judgment against sin. His spirit was already with the Father. There was no life in that body. When that Roman soldier pierced his side, he was only piercing the flesh of a dead man. Christ was no longer present. There was no redemptive value or purpose in doing that. His soul was already in paradise in the heart of the earth. Everyone could tell that his body was dead, but just to make sure, that soldier stabbed it with a spear. And we know where he did it, because the Bible makes such an emphasis on the fifth rib, under the fifth rib. That's where God took from Adam to make Eve. That's where Abner smote Asahel. That's where Joab slew both Abner and Amasa. It's where Rechab and Baanah smote Ishbosheth under the fifth rib. And that's what Christ's body was, where his body was pierced. It was pierced under the fifth rib. But he was already dead. And so it only affected his body of flesh. And I want to remind you what the book has to say about you. The book says that you're dead with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hands of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when the world tries to pierce you with a spear, they shouldn't be able to do any damage. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. You're already seated in together in heavenly places. It should have no effect upon you whatsoever. Now, I say that, and I'm preaching, and I believe it's true, but I, like you, struggle with the wounds that I get now. Whether it's by friend or foe, I struggle with the wounds that I receive now. Whether it's God putting something on me or the devil, I struggle with those things, but I have to remind myself that I'm dead with Christ, and this old man is crucified with him. Amen. Romans 6, 6 through 14 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A believer enjoys a position in Christ where death no longer has any power over him, where that old man no longer has any dominion over him. Sin no longer has dominion over him. Why? Because I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. The things that the world does to me, they can only do to this body. They can't reach the new man. They can't reach the real man inside of me. And you know what? We have to arm ourselves with that mindset. The Bible says Christ suffered for our sins, and he suffered in the flesh, and it says, likewise, arm yourselves with the same mind. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what next year brings. Based upon history, we can learn from the past, and we can. It doesn't take a Nostradamus to try to figure out the bad times are on their way, and we may have to face some real sure enough persecution. But you know what? The world can only touch this thing. It can only shove a spear in something that's already passed by the judgment. It's already gone through that. It's suffered the consequences of sin and death and hell and burial. I've already come through the other side, risen with Christ. Amen. All they can do to me is just aggravate this old body. And Christ is going to return and change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. The truth is we probably won't go through much persecution. I mean, if they started killing folks like us, there'd be some revival. I mean, some of these lukewarm Christians might actually get revived and start taking a side and standing up for Christ like they should have been doing all along. I don't think the devil wants that to happen. You know, back in the days where the Romans were feeding Christians to lions and burning them at the stakes and doing all kind of horrible things to them, that's where the church was blossoming and growing by leaps and bounds, to where they described it in the book of Acts as these who have turned the world upside down. I mean, those lost heathen pagans were in those coliseums, and they saw those Christians and how they died, and they said, I want what he's got. And they got saved, you know. And the devil said, you know what, this business about persecution, it's backfiring me. It's backfiring. If you can't beat them, join them. And so do you think he would want to set a fire under a bunch of lukewarm, self-interested, world-loving Christians by turning persecution loose on us? I don't know. Maybe that's part of God's will. Maybe not. I don't know. But I know this. I ought to arm myself with a mind likewise to suffer. How do you do that? The Bible says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you have a mind to suffer for God, whether or not he calls you to or not is immaterial. You have prepared yourself mentally spiritually to be able to endure for Christ's sake. Knowing the promises of God, having the example of the Savior, you put that same mind in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You may not have to suffer. You may not go through the things that our forefathers and mothers went through. I hope not. But that still doesn't absolve us from preparing and being of a mindset. What am I going to do when that time comes, if that time should come? God will give you grace. God will help you, amen, but you ought to prepare. You ought to prepare by memorizing Scripture. You ought to prepare by recognizing the truth of this life as temporal. Our lives are a vapor. And to be able to give it up for Christ's sake or to suffer for Him. Listen, the Bible says if we suffer for Him, then we'll reign with Him.
Amen.
What an opportunity. What a blessing, amen. Not to just live a life of lukewarm, professing, nominal Christianity, but to actually suffer for His sake and to perhaps die as a martyr. What a glorious opportunity that would afford us. I, like you, I'm not ready to sign up for that today. But I have to keep in my mind what happens if that step needs to be taken. You prepare yourself before it happens. You don't wait till it happens. You prepare yourself now with Scripture. And you prepare yourself now with doing things that you don't like to do for Christ's sake. You do them anyway. Amen. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, if you're doing that, then the time comes to lay your life down won't be that much of a problem. Amen. But his side was pierced to show he was already dead. Christ didn't suffer from that spear wound. He was already dead. And there are many things which we allow to affect us that the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at us when we shouldn't. There's a lot of "Master, carest thou not that we perish" going on in Christian circles when they ought to be saying, "Praise God for taking care of us. Praise God for daily loading us with benefits. Praise God for taking care of us." And instead of griping and complaining that situations are the way they are, whether it's political or whatever, we ought to be rejoicing that God has given us the truth and has given us assurance. We know whom we believed, and we're persuaded that He's able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. Amen?
Amen.
Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Sometimes you receive wounds from other Christians. You know, there's a lot of Christians, you talk to them and you say, "Hey, are you saved?" "Yeah, I'm saved, but I don't go to church." "Why not?" "Well, these Christians did me wrong." Well, join the club. Join the club. You know what? The devil will test you. He'll make sure that you've been talking about loving people. You've been talking about loving one another. Okay, well, talk is cheap. Let's see if you really do when the time's hard. Let's see if you really do love and are able to forgive one another. When you are personally affected, when you are personally offended, when you're hurt. That's where the rubber meets the road, brother, not just talking about it. It's when Christians have done you wrong and you know what you do, you say, "You know what, I'm going to commit my soul to Him that judges righteously," just like Christ did. When He was reviled, He reviled not again, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. God will take care of you. And that's what you need to remember. You know why? Otherwise, you'll fall by the wayside. You'll fall out. You'll quit. You'll get discouraged and you'll quit. And you'll say, "I'm not going to run my race because they got in my lane and bumped up against me." Dr. Ruckman used to ridicule Christians like that, and he'll say, like, they were in formation, and they told their sergeant, "I'm not going to show up for parade today." "Why?" "Because so-and-so in the ranks is talking about me." He says, "I can't tell you what that drill sergeant would call that guy. Everything in the book." Well, we're supposed to be Christian soldiers. We're supposed to endure hardness as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be willing to take a wound, even if it's from the brethren, even if it's from the pastor. You know, the book says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You know, there's times where God calls me to preach something or teach something. I don't necessarily enjoy it, but I have to preach the whole counsel of God, and it might step on a toes. It might hurt feelings. I might use an illustration that you think didn't really have place. You know what you ought to do? You ought to pray for me. You ought to love me. You ought to forgive me. Don't quit. Don't take it personal. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You ought to take and say, well, you know what? If it's not for me, maybe God uses it for somebody else. Amen. I don't expect everything that I say for you to take it personally. Only that which the Holy Spirit puts the light on says, yeah, that's you. Why am I saying this stuff? I'm saying it because Christians get knocked out all the time. They get knocked out of the race. They quit churches, good churches, because they get their feelings hurt by somebody. It will happen. It does happen. It will happen again. But you know what you need to do? You need to grow you some rhinoceros skin. You need to get some thick skin. And you need to realize, you know what? I'm not going to let this thing affect my relationship with the Lord or my relationship to other Christians. Paul said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. Okay, well, that's a mature Christian. A baby Christian says, I'm taking my marbles and toys and I'm going home. And a mature Christian says, you know what? You shouldn't have done that, but I forgive you, and let's keep on going. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We need everybody we can get. We can't afford to lose anybody. What am I saying? What am I saying? I'm saying, you know what? As the days approach, as the days go by, you need to get further in, not further out. You need to realize that those piercings are just hitting a dead man. They have no effect upon your soul. They shouldn't. We let it affect us. We shouldn't. I'm not making light of your hurts or of your heartaches or trials. Far be it. I'm like anybody else. Amen. I shrink away from those things, try to avoid them best I can. But I know what the book says, and I have to take counsel from the book just like I dish it out to you, and that is, we have to have a mind to suffer. And we have to be brave and to be strong and keep our eyes on Christ as our example, because he says, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. You know what he said? If they speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake falsely, he said, leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. You got to get the perspective straightened out, not the way you normally look at things, but the way he looks at them. And the only way that happens is through this book. The second point is, his side was pierced to fulfill Scripture. This wasn't some haphazard thing, just a coincidental thing that took place. The book of Psalms 34, verse 20 said, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So there was a fulfillment of Scripture that they didn't break his legs, but that they pierced him. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. That's Jehovah. That's God Almighty. He says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Scripture is being fulfilled. You know what Paul said? That he rejoiced that the gospel was preached, whether by life or by death, whether by his life or by his death. And in this instance, his side was pierced. Christ is already dead. But even after he was dead, he was fulfilling Scripture. Isn't that great? Let me remind you that many of the things which happen to you are a fulfillment of God's word as well. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, that's the nice part, but also to suffer for his sake, one way or the other. And that's something that's given to you. It's a privilege. Colossians 1, verse 23 through 25, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul said the things that I'm suffering right now are to fill up the sufferings of Christ for the church's sake. Why? To fulfill the Word of God. You don't think it's just Paul. That's every Christian. You have to realize that you're part of something that's bigger than just you. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're part of His flesh and bones. And so there's some things that you're going to have to suffer and go through and experience that aren't just about you or for you, but for the benefit of the entire body. Philippians 1:12 says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And so Paul's able to rejoice and realize that, you know, the things that I'm going through, as harsh as they are, as bad as they are, I mean, he spent time in prison. He says the whole reason is for the fulfillment of the Word of God, for the furtherance of the gospel. Did you know that Paul got to witness to some people in Caesar's family? That's in the New Testament. At the end of one of those letters, he says, "Greetings to that and from Caesar's household." Some of Caesar's household got saved. How did Paul get in touch with those people? I mean, that's the upper crust, right? We're just bottom crumbs. He got in touch with those people because he was in prison and he suffered. And he suffered unjustly, but he suffered for Christ, and it got their attention. Maybe God's got you going through something right now. You can't make heads or tails out of it. You can't understand it. Nobody could explain it. It's just God has a reason for you going through it, and it's for the benefit of somebody else. That's Christ-like. Suffering for somebody else's benefit and salvation. You know what John said? They said, "John, he's got a bunch of people following him. I mean, there's all kind of great things that's happening." And John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The more he increases, the better. But in order for him to increase more, I got to be out of the picture. You want your witness to be believed? You want your testimony to be believed and heard? You want people to take a notice and sit up and take notice at what God has done for you? I'll tell you a great way to do it. Christ said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." How is that accomplished? On a cross. How is that accomplished in your life? The same way. The same way. God didn't call us to go through flowery beds of ease and be take our journey to heaven on clouds of ease and a flowery trip. No, He called us to suffer. He says, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So when those times come, you know what you need to remember? That spear in the side didn't seem like it did a whole lot of good. I mean, it didn't add anything to redemption. That was already taken care of. He already said it is finished. He already given up the ghost. But that spear in His side, what is that? That's a picture of the church getting it. And you know what? Wasn't a few verses later that Roman soldier falls to his knees and said, "This man was the Son of God." His side was pierced to open the fountain of God's Word that came out blood and water. And that's significant. I mean, medically speaking, when that water comes out, that means that he shed all the blood that was in his body. There was nothing left but water. And of course, doctrinally, you know from Scripture that before Adam and Eve took of that fruit of the garden, that forbidden fruit, that their circulatory systems were of water and changed to blood. Just like Christ turns the water to wine. Just like Moses turns the water to blood in Exodus. Okay? We know all those things. That stuff is significant. In John 19:34, it says, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record," John. "And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." John is making a point to make sure to call this to your attention, that his side was not only pierced, but there came out blood and water. 1 John 5:6 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and blood. "It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So John, who was there at the crucifixion, and after Christ gave up the ghost, saw that Roman soldier spear pierce his side with that spear, and out came blood and water. John made sure, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired him, you put that thing down as a record. You make sure you record that. And even in 1 John, he says, I bear record. My record is true. I saw it. What's the big deal? The big deal is there is a two-part cleansing going on here. The blood washes away our sins. The water, which is a picture of the Word of God, cleanses us for service. It's not baptism. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the brazen laver was used for washing. And it's a type of the Word of God because it was also a mirror that you could see your reflection in. John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop, then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Zechariah, that's the blood and the water. Purge me with hyssop, that's blood. Wash me, that's the water. You get purged by the blood. You get cleansed and washed by the water of the word. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. It's a two-part cleansing. One is to take away your sin. The other one is to give you victory and power against sin. The Word. See? What would you think if the government outlawed all liquor and destroyed all the booze, poured it all down the drains? You know, you could play golf with the wine bottles in the window, you know, and just hit the ball and crack all of them, and they'd just be running in the gutters. How stupid would they be to destroy all the beer and wine and all the liquor, but not shut down the breweries? Because in a week's time, you could replace all that stuff. You know what Christ did at Calvary? He not only took away the sins of the world, he dealt with the factory that manufactured them, the flesh. And that's why there came forth blood, that takes away the sin, and the water of the Word, helps me daily to have victory over sin. Against the factory of it, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this, from the corruption of this flesh? How's it go? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage, body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible speaks about being saved and washed in the blood, but it also talks about being cleansed by the water of the Word. And that's what that blood and water represent. It's not baptism, it's the Word of God. How do you know, Brother Adam? Oh, Philippians 1, verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren. No, I'm sorry, I'm off key. Here's Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, it's not baptism. It's the washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There's a hymn in the hymn book, a great old hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. The blood and water. The blood is to take away the sin. The water is to prevent you and keep you from sinning. It's the Word. Moses smote the rock in the wilderness. What came out? water. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal, everlasting life. His side was pierced to open the fountain of God's Word. His side was pierced to bear future testimony. Think about doubting Thomas. You know the story. In John 20, verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You know what the Bible says about Abel in the book of Hebrews? It says, he being dead, yet speaketh. In other words, his testimony has gone out for now nigh on to 6,000 years. The things that God did through him and with him are a testimony, and he being dead all that time is still speaking, just like the martyr Stephen. The Bible says in Revelation, blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, that and their works do follow them. Sometimes, sadly, you have to die really in order to get famous enough for people to pay attention to you. Look at Joseph. You know what Joseph said to his brethren? He says, I'm going to die, and you're going to bury me here in Egypt. He says, but you know what? God's going to visit you after 400 years of being enslaved, and when he delivers you from Egypt, take my bones and carry them out of here. And you know what that did for those people during that 400 years of slavery? It encouraged them to know that their forefather Joseph, old Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world, old Joseph, whom his brethren hated and became second in all of command in Egypt, old Joseph promised that God was going to visit us after 400 years, and when he did, we're going to take him out of here with us. And Joseph served God and encouraged those people for 400 years after he died. He lived for 110 years, but he served God for 510 years. That's the way to do it, man. Everything that our Savior does has everlasting significance. You know what he told Thomas? He says, reach hither thy hand, thrust it in. Thomas never got that far. You know what he did? He dropped to his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. One of the greatest testimonies to the deity of Christ and the resurrected Christ in the entire Bible was Thomas the doubter making that confession. Why? Because the Savior showed him his side. Revelation 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There are legends about the spear, that spear that pierced Christ. There's legends about that thing having mystical powers. I've got a picture of it, actually. It's on Dr. Ruckman's Romans commentary. This isn't a painting. This is an actual picture. This spearhead right here is a picture of the supposed spear that Christ was pierced with. It's in a museum in Austria called the Schatzkammer, the treasure chest. And there's supposedly some mystical powers associated with that thing. Napoleon and Hitler were both just mesmerized and obsessed by it, because the idea is whoever's in possession of that thing is going to rule the world. Which also brings me to, who did that spear belong to? A Roman. It didn't belong to Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. He accomplished what he did through obedience to God, not by sword or shield. And so this spear was a Roman spear. You know, Goliath had a spear. Goliath is a type of Antichrist. In 1 Samuel 17:7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Why does it make a big deal out of Goliath's spear? I don't know. Maybe that's why. 1 Samuel 17:45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You know, Goliath's a type of Antichrist. You know how he's wounded? In his head. By that sling, that stone that David slang, type of Christ at the second advent. One of David's mighty men slew an Egyptian with his own spear. He took the guy's spear from him and killed him with it. We know that Christ defeats the Antichrist with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the Word of God. But perhaps that word causes the Antichrist's spear to enter into his own heart, like King Saul, who's also a type of Antichrist. And he dies by falling on his own spear. Maybe that thing is the spear that pierced Christ's side. I have no way of knowing. I know that traditionally that's what they say it is. I know that there's legends about that spear. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. But wouldn't it be something if that thing has got some significance to it, and the Antichrist takes that thing on the horseback on his way to Battle of Armageddon, and Christ, the fiery, flaming, two-edged sword that comes out of Christ's mouth causes that thing to turn around, just like Saul. 2 Samuel 1:6, the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him." Saul fell upon his own spear. He's a type of Antichrist too. Psalm 35, 1 through 3, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Psalm 46, 9, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire." All references to the second advent. Nahum 3:3, "The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses." You know what Revelation 1:7 says? And I'll close with this. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." There's some lessons to learn from that, both in our own lives and in the big picture. Christ already paid for sin. He'd already died and given up the ghost. And yet that thing takes on great significance historically and prophetically. Paul says, "The things that happen to me happen to the furtherance of the gospel." Just remember, when you're wounded, that God can heal those wounds and God can use those wounds for the salvation of others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message. I pray that it was an encouragement and a help. I don't know, Lord, what every individual here is going through, but I'm sure that, like myself, there's battles that need to be fought. There's imaginations that need to be cast down that try to exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. There's spiritual warfare that needs to be waged. There's future trials awaiting us. David said to Saul that he was able to fight Goliath because God had in the past delivered a bear and a lion into his hands. The bear and the lion were preparation for his fight with Goliath. Goliath was his preparation for his ordeal with King Saul. Saul was a preparation for his ordeal with his own son, Absalom. We never quit fighting on this side. We just get bigger and better battles. So help us, Lord, not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged. Help us not to faint, but help us. Help us to endure and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary, and help us to enjoy fighting the good fight, knowing our great commander, the captain of our salvation, has already won the war. It's a matter of time before he comes back and all things are submitted to him. Everything that we deal with now, Lord, is just small skirmishes. They seem real big to us, but it's only training for greater service. Help us to play the man. Help us, O Lord, to be the kind of Christian that the Bible wants us to be, not the kind of Christian the world wants us to be, or that family wants us to be. Help us to follow thee. Thank you for the message. We ask that you bless as we dismiss in Jesus' name.